Well, thanks for coming out. I have something that to talk about today or right now that means a lot to me because I'm challenging myself as much as challenging you on it, because I'm caught up in this online web of disputation and passion. That's what I do for a living. It's what I'd probably do even if I didn't do it for a living, because we live in very passionate times. A couple years ago, I wrote a book called How Dante Can Save Your Life. In it, I talked about my having been, about the age of 45, in a serious spiritual, emotional, and medical crisis, and having been healed of that in large part by reading the Divine Comedy, this medieval Italian poem. God used that great medieval poem to lead me to confront some unpleasant things within myself and to go deep in my own heart and see the dragons there and do combat with them. And only through repentance was I able to find healing. If you know anything about the poem, The Divine Comedy, you probably know it's about a character named Dante, who is also the name of the poet, who takes a pilgrimage through the afterlife. He goes to hell, the inferno, he goes to purgatory, and then to paradise. And the whole poem is all a reflection on, in verse form and in metaphor, about the journey of the human soul away from God and back to God. You don't have to believe in Catholic teaching on purgatory to profit from reading this poem. The second book, Purgatorio, is really about Christians struggling against the tendency to sin after we're baptized, or if you prefer, after we get saved. We don't suddenly become sinless. We still have to deal with these tendencies. And in the Purgatorio, Dante talks about that, how the struggle to accept God's grace to heal us and to repent of our sins. For me personally, one of the most significant moments in Dante's pilgrimage up the mountain, because Dante depicts this journey from the base of the mountain all the way to the top, comes when the pilgrim Dante arrives on a level of the mountain where the sin of wrath, of anger, is purged. On that mountain terrace, Dante enters a choking cloud of black smoke with cinders going everywhere. It's so dark you can't see in front of his face. This symbolizes in the poem what anger does to a person. It makes us blind. Now, in real life, Dante, the poet, had been exiled from his home city of Florence after he found himself on the wrong side of a deadly political dispute. He had been told, he'd been tricked into leaving the city. There was a coup, and the message got to him that you've been judged and sentenced in absentia. If you come back, we'll kill you. And he knew that that would happen. So Dante spent the rest of his life wandering around Italy, trying to make sense of how this had happened to him, and what was happening, how it fit into the larger scheme of the tragedy of his part of the world, of Italy, where it was just engulfed in warfare. At that time, Italy was suffering from a great deal of warfare. It pit city against city, it pit the emperor against the pope, family against family, and so forth. The church, surprise, surprise, was wildly corrupt. This is the 14th century. In fact, the pope, in real life, played a role in getting Dante, who was a very faithful Catholic, exiled. It was a total hot mess back in Tuscany. Wrathful passions ran high. So on the terrace of wrath in the mountain of Purgatory, the pilgrim Dante runs into a man named Marco the Lombard. Dante tells Marco about all the troubles back home and asks Marco, hey, what can you tell me? Can you give me some advice so when I go back to the earth, I can tell people how we can get out of this pit of despair and anger? Dante says to Marco, the world is barren now of every virtue and heavy with and overgrown by evil. Please point out to me the cause that I may know it and make it known to others. Well, here's how Marco responds. First, he heaved a heavy sigh, which grief wrung to a groan, and then began, brother, the world is blind, and indeed you come from it. Marco goes on to say that there are forces of nature that push people towards hatred, towards wrath, but God gives all of us free will. if we exercise that free will to refuse anger, eventually, by the grace of God, it will come under control. Marco continues, addressing Dante, "If the world around you goes astray, in you is the cause, and in you let it be sought." In other words, Marco's saying, if you want to heal the evil in the world, to stop the fighting, to stop the bloodshed, to stop the hatred, start by purging your own heart. Look into your own heart and remove the hatred there. Well, this reflects the point of view of the pre-modern Christian world, that a disordered public realm, public square, comes from disorder in the hearts of the people and the men and women who participate in it. Wrathfulness destroyed Dante's society. And now, in his fictional guise as the pilgrim, the poet is telling his readers, this is the way to heal your families, your cities, and your country. It begins with personal repentance. Well, why do I bring that up here in a talk about the Benedict option? Because I want to encourage everyone here to build a sort of monastic enclosure around your own hearts to keep from losing them to the wrathfulness of this time of angry passion. Yesterday, in one of my lectures, I talked about establishing right order as foundational to the Benedict option. Well, in this sense, establishing right order inside your heart, loving the right things and refusing hatred is vitally important. None of us can control what Donald Trump does or what the enemies of Donald Trump do, but we can control, again with God's help, the way we react to it. Luke 6:45, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. In chapter 72 of his rule, St. Benedict says, just as there is an evil zeal of bitterness which separates from God and leads to hell, so there is a good zeal which separates from vices and leads to God and to life everlasting. This zeal, therefore, the brothers should practice with the most fervent love. Bitterness and wrathfulness, if cultivated, they lead to hell. This is an important lesson for Christians who turn to the Benedict option as a way to find some solid ground in this fast-changing world. I'm going to read to you from a letter I received from a Christian college professor recently. He was commenting in this letter on how unhinged and how violent political progressives are becoming in the Trump era, and how Trump himself provokes this wrath and seems to thrive off of it, to exploit it. The professor wrote this to me. As the progressive opposition to Trump ramps up and we experience the unfolding 4 years as one of constant emergency and calamity, there is a real danger for Christians especially. The Christians become drawn by default into the terms of debate established by progressives, advanced by the media, echoed by Hollywood, supported on campuses, and amplified ceaselessly on social media. Social media, he writes, is going to be the internet age's equivalent of the seven deadly sins, especially sloth. And Christians would be well advised not to be drawn into its tempting distractions. We are going to be a nation ever more defined by constant and ceaseless outrage over everything. And whatever one says, no matter if it's meant for amusement or just a passing observation, will be inexorably drawn into the outrage amplification machine. One of the great challenges, then, will be fostering spaces where silence, moderation, contemplation, conversation, and real friendships might blossom. I can already see developing the disposition so common in the great ideological battles of the mid-20th century. If you're not with us, you're against us. Not to be drawn into this secularized Manichaeanism will be one of the great challenges for Christians. And it seems to me the unexpected way that the types of Christian communities envisioned in the Benedict option will be especially necessary. We may not face the threat that we thought we might under a Clinton presidency, but in many respects, at least, that prospect had the benefit of making it clearer to us what was to be expected and the forms of resistance that would be needed. The current conflagration will be subtler in its iniquity, more akin to the temptations offered by a screw tape, and the ability to build spaces outside this politics of apocalypse will be especially needful. This is important stuff. It's important especially for we who center much of our lives around social media and the internet. This is how I make my living. I don't mean to be an outrage merchant, but these days, just writing about the news draws you into the cycle of wrathfulness. On my blog, they have something called Drear Bait, but I can't seem to help myself if there's some extreme progressive outrage on campus or somewhere. It's so tempting for me to jump on it and say, can you believe that? Can you believe that? Well, sometimes this is necessary. Sometimes things that are happening are really bad and we have to pay attention to it. But there's a way to pay attention to it. And some things you have to, I tell myself all the time, you don't have to blog about everything. You can have some unblogged thoughts. You don't have to send everything out on social media. You know, be discerning. It's very hard to guard your own heart if you participate in social media or on the internet. Some years ago, I was a film critic in New York City. I had to see between 6 and 10 movies every week. More than a few of them were movies I would rather not have seen as a Christian. But this was my job, and I would pray before I'd go into the theater before some movies and try to guard my own heart. I thought I was doing a pretty good job of it until I left the critic's position to become a columnist writing about events in the news. Suddenly, I went from watching up to 10 movies a week to seeing only 2 or 3 a month, the ones I really wanted to see. I was so shocked by how my sensitivity changed. I found that suddenly I couldn't take all the explicit sex and the gory violence and the coarseness of so many movies. Movies that had been part of my everyday life before I changed jobs. I kind of felt like I imagine a chain smoker might when he stops smoking and suddenly his sense of smell and his sense of taste come rushing back and he realized what he had been missing or what he had deadened himself to all those years. The point is this, all the good Christian intentions I had did not protect my heart and my imagination from being coarsened by the sounds and images I allowed into my imagination. The door was too open within me. And remember, I was talking yesterday about how at a monastery, they want to be open to people, but not so open that it prevents the monks from living the life of formation that they need to in order to fulfill God's will. Now, in the classical Christian formulation, sin is disordered love. This is in St. Augustine. It is failing to love, or failing to love in the right way. We either love good things or love things too much, or we love them too little. Unless we rightly order our loves, our desires, we cannot become like Christ. And that's our ultimate goal, to be like Jesus. In my life as a film critic, the things that I indiscriminately filled my mind with made it harder for me to see the face of Christ, despite my best intentions. To put it another way, I allowed the disorder, the disordered passions of the world to disorder my own heart. William James, who founded the modern discipline of psychiatry, wrote, "My experience is what I agree to attend to. Only those items which I notice shape my mind." Our thoughts really do determine our lives. Tech writer Tim Wu, reflecting on James's insight, observes that religion has always understood that directing human attention towards what is holy is supremely important. This is why medieval Christendom was filled with prayers, rituals, fasts, and feasts to keep life, both public and private, organized and ordered around things divine. That was then. We're not going back to having a broad, intensely Christian culture as thick as that was anytime in the foreseeable future. But that doesn't let us Christians off the hook. It simply means that as individual Christians and as members of churches and communities, we're going to have to do a lot more work to keep our eyes focused on God, the God who is love and who desires the salvation of all sinners. All of us, and again, I'm talking to myself here as well, need to think hard about what we are doing to ourselves when we open ourselves to the never-ending stream of outrage online and on social media. We really are stoking the fires of wrath within ourselves, and this makes it so much harder to cultivate inner peace and a spirit of contemplation. Developing the cognitive control that leads to a more contemplative Christian life is the key to living as free men and women in this post-Christian America. The man whose desires are under the control of his reason, which is subject to God, is free. The man who does whatever occurs to him as the heart wills is a slave of his passions. The man who cannot turn off social media because he can't stand not to have that little hit of dopamine every time there's a new tweet, he's a captive. We are a people, we modern Americans, who are terrified of quiet, of stillness, and of being alone with our own thoughts. We're like the wandering monk St. Benedict condemned in his rule as the worst sort of monastic, led only by their restless wills. St. Benedict wrote, "Of the miserable conduct of all such, it is better to be silent than to speak." Monks find true liberty in submitting to a rule of life appropriate to their vocation, which is to say by ordering their inner and outer lives to the Lord's service in a structured way. And not only monks, almost anyone who lives by his own choice in a sustained, disciplined way will find true freedom. The woodworker who has given himself over to learning the traditions of his craft has far more liberty to exercise his true creativity within the craft than the foolish amateur who thinks he can just make it up as he goes along. If you don't control your own attention, there are plenty of people eager to do it for you. Many of them work in Washington, D.C., stoking the furnaces of wrath inside the people for political power and profit. They cannot gain access to the monasteries of our own hearts unless we let them in through the doors of our own eyes and ears. Remember how I said yesterday there needs to be some walls between ourselves and the world, because if we let in everything, we cannot become who Christ calls us to be? This is a great example of the necessity of wall building. The first step in regaining cognitive control is creating a space of silence in which you can think. During a deep spiritual crisis of my own life, the one that I dealt with by reading Dante, the toxic tide of chronic anxiety did not begin to recede in my own mind until my priest ordered me to take up a daily rule of contemplative prayer. This is Orthodox Christians, it's called a prayer rope. It's an ancient discipline where on each bead you just say, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner." But the way you do it is you have to still your own mind. And that's incredibly difficult to do at first. But the idea is you've got to make that place in your mind for the Holy Spirit to act and in your own heart. I hated it. He gave me about an hour's worth of prayer to do, contemplative prayer every day. It was harder than climbing up a mountain. But it eventually, over time, I stuck with that discipline. And that practice opened up a beachhead of stillness within my own heart in which the Holy Spirit could work to pour in there and to calm the stormy waters within. There's a Jewish organization called Reboot that promotes a non-sectarian concept they call the Digital Sabbath. It's a day of rest in which people disconnect from technology, especially computers, iPads, and smartphones, so that they can reconnect with real people in the real world. The Digital Sabbath is not a punishment, but rather a means through which one can lay aside the world's cares, or at least the ones communicated to us through digital technology. This is just like the ancient Christian habit of, or practice of, ritual fasting, which is still observed with relative strictness by many Orthodox Christians, as well as some Catholic monks. As with the Jewish observance of the Sabbath, none of this is meant to be punitive, but rather it's for our own good, to help us rightly reorder our hearts and get our compulsions under control and submit them to the Spirit. The Eastern Orthodox priest Alexander Schmemann writes, "When a man leaves on a journey, he must know where he is going." Father Schmemann wrote that in the first line of a famous book he wrote about Lent, the penitential season before Easter. It speaks to why all serious believers must engage in periods of fasting, of asceticism. These periods teach us to rid ourselves of accumulated distractions, smartphones and everything else, that keep our eyes from seeing our end goal, which for Christians is to behold the face of Jesus Christ. Neil Postman, though a secular man, He was a professor of media studies. He praises religious ascetics, those monks who would fast and deny themselves for a higher purpose, saying that they destroy information that diverts their gaze from their ultimate end. To paraphrase the title of Neil Posen's most famous book, the practices of monks and other religious ascetics prevent them from amusing themselves to spiritual death. When we abstain from practices that disorder our loves, and in that time of fasting, redouble our contemplation of God and of the good things he's given us, the blessings of creation, especially in our love for other people, we recenter our minds on the inner stability we need to create a coherent and meaningful self. The internet is a phenomenon that scatters, one that encourages us to surrender to passionate impulses. If we fail to push back against the internet and its culture as hard as it pushes against us, we cannot help but lose our footing. And if we lose our footing, we ultimately lose the straight path through life. Christians have known this from generation to generation since the early church. But with too many of us, this wisdom has been forgotten. Nicholas Carr, a writer who wrote a book called The Shallows about what the internet was doing to us, wrote, "We are welcoming the frenziedness into our souls." Now, it's easy for all of us to look around and see, in Dante's words, a world heavy with and overgrown by evil. It comes to us every single day in the palm of our hands in our social media feeds, but we cannot let it take hold in our hearts. Immersing myself to a certain extent in that endless stream, that fire hose of online invective and outrage, is my job, at least for now. I support my family with this job, and I support my church with this job. But the day is coming when I'm going to have a decision to make about the spiritual cost of continuing to participate in this culture of anger, this culture of wrathfulness. The wrath, you can look out now, it's growing around us now on both the left and the right. And it's not, friends, going to remain at the level of mere words forever. But even if it did, that would be bad enough, because words can destroy a person's spirit. It can destroy a person's morale. I look at myself as someone who, back when I was a film critic at the New York Post, very cheeky newspaper, and I used to pride myself on coming up with the snarkiest, meanest things to say about bad movies. A lot of these movies deserved it, and I never lied about a movie, but I took real pleasure in how I could use the English language to really humiliate actors, directors, stars, thinking they could take it. I had to repent of that later after I left the job and realized how I had perverted the gift God gave me of being able to write and communicate to humiliate other people, to hurt other people who weren't real people to me. They were just, you know, the two-dimensional movie stars. And I'm sure no movie stars ever lost sleep over something I said about them in the New York Post, but that doesn't let me off the hook for how that disorder, that pride I had in being seen as the cleverest writer, how it contributed to perhaps the spiritual harm of someone else and certainly the spiritual harm of myself. Our Benedict Option institutions, our churches most importantly, are going to have to be oases of love, light, and stillness in a world where the barbarians are rampaging not only on campuses, but especially online. Exhausted and broken people will be coming to our churches and our communities to seek refuge. If we are going to be for them who Christ commands us to be, we are going to have to adopt the practices that cultivate inner stillness. Dante teaches us a powerful lesson. If we allow wrathfulness, if we allow anger, if we allow hatred to enter into our own hearts, its smoke and its fire will eventually keep us from seeing the human face of the neighbors who are standing right in front of us. And if we lose sight of that, we in turn will lose sight of the divine face of our Lord. Thank you very much. So I'm prepared to receive. Oh, go ahead, Danny.
Yeah, I was just going to say we're opening up for questions. And I'm going to take the first one.
Oh, make it easy. I want these to be easy questions. That
started hobbling over here, man.
I'm getting some water.
All right, question. I'm supposed to be giving that up, right? I'm Benedict option for a Christian now.
Lord, make me text-free, but not just yet.
That's right. So you've been writing and speaking about the Benedict option a lot. You know, the book's not out yet, but people kind of have an idea of what it is. The most common criticism of the Benedict option is that you're calling people to head for the hills. I think these lectures, you've clearly said, that's not what I'm saying. There's a level of engagement we're supposed to have, particularly on religious liberty and some other things. We're supposed to be engaged. It's not a complete separatistic movement you're calling us to. So I heard the ways you're telling us to engage. What's not clear to me is, what are you calling us to disengage from? I mean, you're telling us that we need to reinvest our time and energy in the church, in the family, in the institutions that are going to be the ark, as it were, through the dark ages to come. But what are you telling? What are we investing in now? And I'm just thinking. Do you have a top one, two, or three things that you think we're spinning our wheels on that we need to be retreating from in order to reinvest our time and energies toward?
Yeah, I'm amazed when I look out at popular culture. When I say popular culture, I'm talking about the culture of the community in which I live, and seeing how many young people are so caught up in the culture of sports. For example, we lived in Philadelphia, my family and I, a few years ago. One of our kids was involved in baseball, and they would have games on Sunday morning. We said, well, we can't go. We go to church on Sunday morning. Too bad, you can't play. And there were plenty of people who made that call, like they would rather have their kids play sports than to go to church. And just seeing how sports is a good thing. Nothing's wrong with sports. But if it comes to dominate your family so much that it gets in the way of the life of the church, then you need to turn away from it. I think the biggest thing, though, is television and the internet. And I say this as somebody, we have a TV in our house. My wife and I, our kids are 17, 13, and 10. We have a television. But it's hooked up to the internet, but it only gets Amazon streaming and Netflix, which allow us to curate what the kids watch. Our kids are not living in a sort of bubble, you know, not seeing the rest of the world, but we choose what they see and when they see it and when it's age appropriate, and we watch it with them. We talk with them. They're sheltered and away from a lot of the things that other kids are getting, but they're also opened up to things that other kids aren't getting because other kids are just going with whatever's on the iPhone. Pornography is especially a big, big, big deal. Sure, I'm not telling you something you don't already know because we're all in this culture too, but man, when I talk to pastors on campus ministers, they all say that this is the number 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 biggest issue. And this is just from young people who are going to them to say, hey, I've got a problem. And it all begins with giving yourself over to that iPhone. And again, I don't think the technology is evil. I don't. I mean, I have an iPhone. I mean, it's so helpful to me. But and I'm as much caught up in this as anybody else. I mean, my wife will tell you that when you're sitting there in the middle of the family, but I'm watching a screen of a blog or reading a really good article, it's still an electronic screen. It may as well be a dumb TV show because I'm not present for my family. So I think we really need to, more than anything else, take a good hard look at the way we use electronic media in our own lives, in our families' lives. I remember there's this show that came on PBS Frontline back in the late 90s called The Lost Kids of some county in suburban Atlanta. And it was about kids, there had been an outbreak of venereal disease in this high school, this prosperous high school. And when the state health department came in to investigate it, they found out that these kids were lost. I mean, they had all the money in the world, but they were completely lost. And they were disconnected from their families and their churches. And the producers interviewed this one dad and his daughter. She was caught up in it. He said, well, you know, we need to spend more time with our daughter. She's going to be spending more time at home with the family instead of going out with her friends on the weekend. The next shot was taken from the outside of the street at night of the family home, and you could see the glow of the TV downstairs with mom and dad in front of it, the glow of the TV upstairs with the daughter in front of it. You know, I think people lie to themselves about the way electronics take over our lives. we need to be doing more things to get ourselves involved with the real world. That's what I said earlier, like take up a musical instrument, form a band, do something that is real and requires creativity and requires community. The more time we spend in front of the TV or in front of our smartphones or in front of our laptops, the less time we spend away from others. I think those are some really big things. Just if you can get the whole electronic media thing under control in yourself and in your family, yeah, that seems almost like half the battle won. Can you think of anything else?
Is there any particular piece of political engagement that evangelicals or social conservatives are getting wrong that they need to back off from?
Yeah, a friend of mine emailed me last week and said he's an evangelical, and he said it's really shocking to him how many evangelicals on his social media are now dropping the F-bomb, talking about politics and liberals. And I think that we have really got to step back from that level of toxic engagement. I mean, I care about politics. I care about the future of the country. But the more we think that we're going to save this country by getting involved and mixing it up in normal politics, the less that's taking away, more energy that's taking away from doing the really constructive basic things at the local level. Like my friend Lance Kinzer, I talked about in the earlier lecture today, this is a guy who was a Kansas State legislator, and he was really effective in his job, did it for 10 years. But he came to see that the things that really mattered in life, that politics could not fix the things that were most in need of fixing in our culture. Only the church and involvement in the local community could do that. And so he turned away from politics as a career to return to the practice of law. And now, as I said earlier, he's doing some lobbying work for religious liberty around the country. But he flat out says the work of the church of re-engaging and rebuilding local community is the most important political work we Christians can do right now. It's not an either or, but it's a matter of rebalancing our priorities. Somebody have a question?
My question is about American higher education. And I know this is something you think about a lot, you read about a lot. We know for at least the last 10 years, Christian academics teaching at secular schools, Christian students going to secular schools for graduate education, that kind of thing, they've been asking themselves and asking each other, is it still worth trying to constructively engage with these institutions to fight a rear guard action for the true and the beautiful and the good? And different people have answered that question differently for themselves. But you're in kind of a unique position because I know from your blog, a lot of these academics and students use your inbox as kind of a confessional.
Yeah.
They tell you all kinds of stories from their experience. You've heard from hundreds, probably, right? If not more, professors and grad students from around the country who are grappling with this. And so my question is, have you landed somewhere on that question about constructive engagement in institutions that seem to kind of be going off the deep end? And is what you would say in 2017 now different than what you might have said 10 years ago when you were thinking about this?
Boy, that's such a great question and a profound one that touches all of us. As you were articulating it, I was thinking about what I want my children to go into academia, into higher education as a vocation. If God called them into that, I wouldn't say no. I'd hope to support them, but I really hope he doesn't because of the things I hear from friends in secular colleges, and even in some Christian colleges that are turning pretty liberal around the LGBT issue, where you can't even talk about it. There was a meeting of the Society of Christian Philosophers last year, the Midwestern chapter, and one of the men who came to speak is a guy named Richard Swinburne. He's in his 80s. He's a very distinguished Christian philosopher from England, either Cambridge or Oxford. And he mentioned, as part of his longer talk, he mentioned just very briefly that the Christian moral tradition and scripture does not allow for blessing same-sex relationships. That caused the biggest stir. Just him speaking Christian orthodoxy very briefly, almost as an aside, caused a huge stir. The association president apologized to people who were offended, who felt unsafe by all this. I think it was a complete disgrace that even among Christians, this could not even be discussed. So I think that the things I hear from Christians who are involved in secular institutions, whether they're private or public, it's really, really discouraging. A lot of them are living closeted lives. I would wish that they would be like the greengrocer in Václav Havel's story, that they would quit putting up the sign saying, "Workers of the World Unite." They'd put a cross out, so to speak. But I'm also not having to raise families. I'm not responsible for the support of my family or my elderly parents, and I depend on that academic job. I think that in the future, the thing for Christians to do, especially Christians who believe in the Western humanities tradition, will be to form or strengthen Orthodox Christian institutions like Boyce, where the faith that was delivered to the saints is still believed in and practiced and lived by here. And when you can have open discussion and meaningful discussion within a solid Christian context, somebody, I think it was a friend of mine who teaches at Baylor, said that we're getting very quickly to the point where the only place you'll be able to go get a traditional humanities education are Christian colleges. And I think that this is a niche that we, all of us Christians, are going to be able to fill, and we're going to need to have as places for our young people to go, not just to be, you know, to be hidden away from thinking dangerous thoughts. No, I want my kids to be confronted with the great questions of the day, but I want them to realize there are answers, and the Christian tradition has real solid answers for them. A guy I know, a friend of mine, John Mark Reynolds, he founded the Torrey Honors Institute at Biola and served as provost at Houston Baptist University. He's now just opened up a school in Houston called the St. Constantine School. It is a classical Christian school in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, but what he's trying to do is add on to it a four-year undergraduate humanities degree. It's going to be low cost, you know, kind of bare bones, but it's going to be for Christian students who really want a true humanities education and who want it in a Christian context. John Mark believes, and he talked to me about this for the Benedict Option book, that this current college bubble is not financially, it's just not sustainable. And there's going to be a big crash at some point, and colleges who have anticipated this need among Christian students, Christian parents, Christian young people to have an authentic Christian humanities education are going to flock to places like that. And I hope they flock to places like this. Where you don't have to be, where you can have actual free speech, and you don't have to be afraid that you'll be denounced as a bigot or a racist simply by standing on the gospel. I think we should pray for all our professors, Christian professors, who are in secular schools or even in Christian schools that are turning hard to the left, because they are fighting battles and arenas that most of us probably can't even imagine, although in this room, I'm sure you probably can. Being in higher education and being students, but I know there's a guy I know. I'll end on this. There's a professor I know who is teaches at an Ivy League school. He's deeply, deeply closeted as a Christian, and he says that there's a sort of underground at his university where Christian students who really real believers, they know, they sense who he is, and they kind of. They're out to each other, and he feels that he can serve as a support for Christian students there. I don't know how much longer he'll be able to do it. I don't know how much longer his school, you know, he'll be able to just live in the closet there without having to declare himself. And I know this friend well enough to know that if it comes down to it, he will stand up for his faith no matter what it cost him. But right now, he is working in the underground, so to speak, in the Christian underground, and some of the top institutions in America. I want to pray for his work and support his work, even though looking down the road, I would not want my kids to go into that or into journalism for that matter. Do you have a question, ma'am?
Thank you. I regret that I missed yesterday for class.
Oh, it was terrible. It was so bad.
Not so regretful then, I guess. But so if this is redundant, we can ignore it. But when you talk about boundaries, sometimes there's a formal legislative boundary. The one I'm thinking of is the prohibition against putting for not just religious nonprofits, but I think more broadly nonprofits generally, to come out into the political realm and take a position, like on a candidate, endorsing a candidate. But at the moment, there's this euphoria in Washington among some groups of let's free all these organizations, let's free the churches so they can endorse candidates. How do you think that would be hurtful or harmful to society or to the discussion, the dialogue, or the possibility of there being any dialogue, and to the church itself if the government took off that constraint?
Boy, that's a great question. I think it would be terrible. I mean, I'm not going to lose any sleep if the Johnson Amendment is overturned and churches can get very political. But I tell you what, if my church ever got really political and said we're the Republican Party or the Democratic Party at prayer, I'm out the door, because it's so easy to be corrupted and by the world if you get involved in power politics. And I was reading something the other day about Billy Graham, about how he said one of his biggest regrets in his life is getting too close to power in the Nixon years. I think that's a prudent thing for us all to think about. And frankly, I wish these Republican leaders in Washington, in Congress, and the new president would realize that's not what we need. We need religious liberty legislation. We need the First Amendment Defense Act. We need the president to sign some executive orders protecting religious liberty, not this fundraising thing. Who does that really help except people in Washington, professional Christians who, you know, love living the high life and who love rubbing shoulders with politicians? That's not helping people out at the grassroots level. Religious liberty legislation is what we need, not the opportunity to raise more money, for heaven's sake.
So with the rise of new media, and a lot of people are now turning to YouTube for their news, going away from the corporate media because of the narratives that they're pushing, there seems to be a rise. A lot of people are talking about the alt-right, but there also is, on the more secular side, a rise of classical liberalism, to where people are free speech absolutists, and they're kicking back against the regressive left. And I think one of the institutions that has really pushed back against kind of the social justice warrior movement and everything is University of Chicago.
Yeah.
To what degree, as Christians, should we be willing to engage and reward and even crowdfund people who we disagree with on fundamental issues, who are even atheists, in order to propagate matters of free speech that directly affect things like religious liberty? And that, what degree do you think that becomes inappropriate and demonstrates a lack of faith in God?
Great question. Well, I think about when Dr. Russell Moore was asked publicly about religious liberty. Why is he taking the stand for religious liberty for Muslims? And he just knocked it out of the park, as far as I'm concerned, because he said, if the government can shut down a mosque, they can shut down our churches too. In a similar way, I may not agree with what a secular liberal free speech activist, with what he or she believes, but if they are fighting for my right to be wrong in the public square and not be set upon in college or thrown out of college or otherwise penalized, I'll take allies where I can find them. And we Christians are going to have to realize, you know, we are a minority, and we're going to have to make some of these alliances. I know that some of the religious liberty legal organizations will sometimes find clients to test out religious liberty laws in the courts. They'll find clients who aren't necessarily Christians or who aren't white, who are ethnic minorities or religious minorities, and defend their rights, because when the same laws that permit them to do what they want to do also protect us. And I think that principle is kind of at work here. I think we always have to be prudent. I mean, some people will never be able, I will not defend a pornographer, and I don't think any of us would. So there are limits. But in general, I think that you know, people like Milo Yiannopoulos, I think he's a total troll. I mean, some of the things he said is just repulsive. That said, I think we have to defend his right to come to campuses if he's invited and to speak, because Milo Yiannopoulos is not a Christian, as far as I know, but what they do to him in Berkeley, they'll do to us. And our right to speak and be heard and even to be disagreed with depends on whether or not Milo gets to come there and say what he wants to say. I hate to be in the trenches with Milo because he's not my cup of tea, but I'd rather be in the trenches with him than with the social justice warriors.
You mentioned that churches should be oases of stillness. What are some practical ways that you think that we can cultivate that in our churches?
I'm not sure how evangelicals can do this. We don't have this in the Orthodox. No, seriously, though, this is something that I look to other traditions and see how they do it. We don't have this in the Orthodox Church either, but Catholics have what they call Eucharistic adoration. You know, they believe that Christ is really present in the bread. And sometimes in their parishes, they'll have people come in just very quietly and sit there with the Eucharist exposed on the altar and just pray quietly. Again, we don't have that in the Orthodox Church, but we do have things like the prayer discipline I was telling you about just very quietly praying, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Things like that and done in church with quietness, stillness, with candles there, to give it a reverent atmosphere. These things can all work, or have small prayer groups where you do that contemplative prayer. The Benedictines have a wonderful tradition called Lectio Divina, which is a way of reading the Bible. I know a lot of evangelicals I've read do this sort of thing. It's a way of reading scripture in a particular way to pray the scripture as you're reading it. I think things like that, look back in the history, the long history of Christian devotions, devotional practices, and find some things that work. I was talking over lunch with a friend and we were talking about how a lot of people feel that unless their emotions are fully engaged and they're all revved up, that somehow their worship isn't authentic. Well, that's not human nature. You know, sometimes we don't feel that way all the time and we can't feel that way all the time. Sometimes God needs to come to us. It does come to us as a still small voice. If we're not prepared to dwell in stillness and in quiet and listen for that still small voice, we may never hear it. So but go back and look at the devotions in the church. In the Jesus Prayer, I think that's something that any evangelical Christian could do. It's not like the Catholic Rosary, the Hail Mary. The Jesus Prayer is focused on Jesus, and it goes back to the Desert Fathers of the early church. So look it up online. And these prayer ropes, they're knotted by monks. They're called Chotki, C-H-O-T-K-I. Monks, you can find them online. It's just a great discipline. I find when I'm driving down the road, I don't want to hear the radio. I'll just very quietly just say my prayer rope, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Sometimes a shortened form. It's a way to get into a really meditative state of mind and practice the presence of the Lord, because he's around us all the time. But I just try to make myself more aware of his presence around me and within me, and how I can call out to him any time of the day. That's what the monks in Orcha do. They know that I used to be a Catholic, but now I'm Orthodox. And when I got ready to leave there after my last trip over there, one of the monks pulls his prayer rope out of his cassock and says, keep praying that thing. He had the same kind that I did. He said, keep praying that thing. I said, I will, brother. This is one devotion that can bring, I think, all Christians together.
As we seek to, if we try to retreat and establish our own sub-communities, how do we prevent that from becoming just a thing that white conservatives do and ignore the thriving minority communities around us?
Yeah, that's a good question. And we were talking about over lunch how the African American church back in segregation times, they had to develop their own parallel businesses and parallel schools because they weren't allowed to participate in the public square. And I think we could probably learn a lot from them and from their experience. A reporter from the Atlantic Monthly talked to me this week, and she asked me a similar question. She said, do you have African-American outreach in your church? Because our city is half black. And I had to say, we're as an Eastern Orthodox Christian, we're a very small minority sect in a city awash with Catholics and Baptists. And we have one African-American parishioner, but we're doing our best to hold our own. But the question was still a good one. I think that when I was growing up in my hometown, black churches and white churches didn't talk to each other. In the 1990s, they had a new Southern Baptist pastor in town at the white Southern Baptist church, started a new fellowship with black Baptists in town where they would come over one day a month, one Sunday afternoon a month for singing hymns and ice cream social at the white church. The next month they would go to one of the black Baptist churches. That was something, and that was revolutionary for my small Southern town back in the 90s, you know, and it took a courageous pastor to do that. I think that we should always, as we focus on building our Benedict Option communities, we should always be open to the stranger. And there's no reason why we can't welcome in, if we're white conservatives, welcome in African Americans or Latinos or Asian folks, because we share one confession, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And as long as we are open to that, I think that's great. The thing that I would be careful of, though, my sister told me about this, my late sister. She was going to the Methodist church in our hometown, and they got a new pastor in once who wasn't from there. And he was very much about racial inclusion. And he preached constantly about, you've got to go invite your black neighbors to church. We've got to integrate this church. And it never happened. And she said, I think he's blaming all of us for being racist. But what he's not seeing is the African Americans in this town have been here since slave days. Their churches date back from the slave days. They have their own churches, they have their own traditions, and it's not like they want to exchange that to go sit with the frozen chosen in the Methodist church. And she was right. I ended up talking years later to an African-American friend in town, and he said, oh, I went to that church one time, and I do not understand how you white people worship. Why do you sit so still in your pews? And I realized that his guy was making a profound point, that there was integrity and joy and love and history in his own church tradition, and he wasn't really putting down what the Methodist tradition was, and it didn't make a lot of sense to him. So I would just be careful not to be so pushy that you're using minorities or the other as a club with which to beat your own congregation for being insufficiently progressive. You know, I know that's not what you were saying, but that's something I keep in mind, because this guy was treating his own people like they were the problem and not seeing his black Christian neighbors as real people who had real histories and real church traditions that they wanted to protect.
Maybe time for one more.
As my wife and I are having first child now.
Congratulations.
Thank you. We face one of the questions that a lot of us are dealing with now, and that is that whenever we're raising our children and we get home at the end of the day and we're tired, the easiest thing is definitely to give them some sort of technology because they love that. And we know that it requires definitely an extra measure of energy to take off the workload and to get down on the ground and roll around and play. Will you speak to a little bit, maybe the convincing nature of like, hey, take the extra measure to go there and do that, because then you're setting your child up for this as opposed to a life of
this. You know, I remember when our oldest is 17, and I remember when we had him, somebody sent me an article from the New York Times talking about how companies like Cheerios and companies, they were branding children's books and things like that to make children hook them on brands from the earliest age before they could even talk. And there was research showing that it worked. And it really kind of knocked me flat. We were so naive. We thought we were so sophisticated. We didn't realize this was happening. But it's easy to become manic about that. I don't want my child polluted by television. I don't want my child polluted by what he gets online. I think you can take that too far. I mean, I may end up regretting this later in my life, but my wife and I both work hard jobs, and there are times when we say, fine, kids, take it, and we let them watch certain things on TV that's maybe junky, but very, 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 not just randomly what's on. Like our kids are watching the Mary Tyler Moore, the Dick Van Dyke Show from the 60s. They think it's great. It doesn't seem dorky to them. It's fresh and new and funny to them. And I'm happy to let them watch an hour and a half of that when Julie and I are just too tired to do anything. So I think that don't beat yourself up too much. But if you're a conscientious parent and you sound like it, you're going to always be thinking, is this too much? Is this too much? The worst thing may end up being like grandparents and aunts and things like that who want to force this stuff on you. I mean, I remember my family, in Louisiana, they thought, my sister thought we were just weirdos because we didn't want all these electronic toys for our kids. And we are kind of weirdos. And we said, you know what? We'll just have to be weirdos and we'll have to suffer judgment, because it was important for us to have our kids being more tactile and more engaged with the world. But as I said, you can't be perfect, and if you aim for perfection, you will end up getting really discouraged. Sometimes it's okay to let them watch Mary Tyler Moore or some other show like that, but always be careful that they don't have most of their free time taken up with that. Give yourself a break. Let them watch an hour and a half of that, of something you and your wife have curated and you know is okay, and then turn it off. Don't let them ever fall into the habit of just watching TV because there's nothing else to do. That happened to us in our family. That's how we cut cable TV. We were letting our kids watch wholesome TV, but that's what they were doing. And my wife and I didn't realize that we had let the TV become a babysitter. That's when we got rid of cable. Thank you, everybody. I appreciate this. And I hope you'll get the book. It'll be out on March 14th, as you might have heard yesterday. The publisher is a secular publisher, Sentinel. It's a conservative imprint of Penguin Random House. And they called me and said, well, we're going to release the book on March 14th. And they didn't know this, but that's the feast day of St. Benedict on the Orthodox calendar. So I felt like there are no coincidences. And I hope this book serves to start conversations, not settle arguments, but start creative conversations within the various churches and across churches, because we really are all in this together. And I thank you for hosting me here.